Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 44. In verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our Lord, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, which is anything that I put ahead of Christ, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. God knows the secrets of your heart. The reason why they are the secrets of your heart is because these are hidden things in the heart, and frequently they're hidden from us. So to us, they are mysteries. We don't know that they are there, but to us, they are mysteries. Now, psychologists and psychiatrists understand this. 80% of your mind, they say, is the unconscious mind. You're not even aware of what's in your unconscious mind. So it's a mystery to you. But yet, that unconscious mind makes up a very large portion of your frame of reference. Sometimes people react a certain way at certain things and they can't explain why. They'll know that it's not even reasonable or rational. They know that they shouldn't. They know all the reasons why they shouldn't, and they can't seem to help themselves. And frequently, that has to do with the unconscious mind. There's something that got lodged into the unconscious mind through some form of exposure, whether it was reading or seeing something, experiencing something, hearing something, some form of exposure. It all comes into the unconscious mind. And then it starts to influence them, and it starts to influence their frame of reference. And because they can't identify it, they'll say, I don't know why I'm like this. I don't know why I do this, but I can't help myself. And indeed, that's true. They can't. But it's in the unconscious mind. This is a mystery to us. There's a couple of great mysteries that we have to live with. And this is what we're going to talk about briefly this morning, the great mysteries. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains, which is the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken away. The mystery of iniquity is at work. Iniquity was found in Satan's heart in Ezekiel 28:15. It was found in Satan's heart, and he imparted that iniquity, passed it on to us in Genesis chapter 3 through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, in our ministry, we define iniquity as self-orientation. That's not 100% the theological definition. If you look into a dictionary, they're not going to tell you self-orientation. They're going to say something like lawlessness or wickedness or something to that effect. Those are insufficient definitions, in my opinion. You can have people who live in iniquity and they're not lawless at all. You can have people who live in iniquity and they're not wicked at all. They're very moral, decent, upright people, and yet they live in iniquity. So really, the definitions that are often out there are not great definitions. Dr. Stevens defined iniquity as emotional rebellion against God. That's about as good a definition as I've heard, except there's something behind that. There doesn't even have to be an outward rebellion, it's usually a heart rebellion. So to simplify it, we take it to its source. The core of it is self-orientation. Iniquity, at its most fundamental state, is self-orientation. And all the things that the dictionaries and others will bring out about iniquity, I'm not saying it's incorrect. I'm just saying it's not enough to really define it. But really, if you look at self-orientation, this is the very root of iniquity. The Holy Spirit restrains iniquity. Now, this particular passage is talking about the rapture and the iniquity that Satan brings into the world. But there's an application for us here too, on an individual level, that the Holy Spirit restrains our iniquity, our self-orientation. When iniquity is manifested, it's because the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." When the Holy Spirit is quenched, iniquity takes over the believer's life. An unbeliever has no choice. An unbeliever only has self. And so the unbeliever will be self-oriented necessarily. Even in their relationship, even if they're altruistic, and they may be love in a natural sense of the word, and they may focus on perhaps their children, but really it comes down to them. They're my children. I care about them. There's an emotional connection rather than a doctrinal connection. A doctrinal connection will produce an emotional connection, but an emotional connection will not produce a doctrinal one. And so their relationship even there, albeit it may be a sweet relationship, at least on the surface, and it may be a pleasant experience, it's still a form of iniquity because it's self-oriented. The source of the love is self. The source of the effort is self. And so there is iniquity. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is a tree of iniquity, has two sides. One of them is good, and one of them is evil. So it's very possible for me to live in iniquity and still be a good guy. But the source is where the difference is. Iniquity originated with Satan while he was Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28:15, God said about him, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." So it's something that developed in him that God did not produce in him. It simply developed because of his own frame of reference, of his own thinking. In Ezekiel 28:17, the Word of God tells us why it developed. He said, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And so because Lucifer was an exceptionally beautiful angel, he was a covering cherub, he was glorious to look upon, he had tremendous splendor, he started to think that this was something that gave him merit. Something about him in himself gave him some form of merit apart from God, apart from what God put into him. And he became self-oriented. This is how it works with us also. We'll often think that there's something about our opinions, something about our emotions, something about how we see things that has merit, because we think there's something about us that has merit. This is called self-righteousness. Iniquity will always lead to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will lead to self-centeredness. Self-centeredness will lead to self-pity as soon as self-centeredness is challenged. Self-pity is the foundation of intrinsic evil. And so a person starts to stew in bitterness because of self-pity. This came originally from self-orientation through a process. Not everyone who enters into self-orientation will enter into self-pity, but those who do, that's the pathway. Lucifer thought there was something about him apart from what God created, apart from God being the source of it, that had value. If I think there is something about me in my natural man, apart from Christ that has value, then I will enter into iniquity. My opinion has value. My feelings have value. Great evil takes place on the basis of feelings. Look at what's going on in that European war right now between Russia and the Ukraine. Ultimately, that's all about feelings. Why did Hitler take over Germany and start the Nazi Party? It was ultimately about feelings. There was a nationalistic tendency in him, and I'm not saying nationalism is wrong, it's what he did with nationalism that was wrong. But there was a nationalistic tendency in him that went out of control, and his feelings led him into becoming what we now connotate as Hitler. It's all about these feelings. You see, this is where that emotional rebellion against God component comes in. It does come in. Any time that I choose to live in my emotions, I'm living in a form of rebellion against God because I'm not living by faith in the Son of God. I'm not living faith to faith. I'm living emotion to emotion. The problem with emotions is that they have no capacity for faith. Now, today people will call their emotions spirituality, but it's just deception. Emotions have nothing to do with spirituality. Not positively, not negatively. It's two different things altogether. But because they get a certain, perhaps religious or uplifted feeling, they'll call it their spirituality. It's not. It's just emotions. Spirituality is the relationship that we have with God, and it's a real relationship with a real person. It's not a feeling. That relationship does not get enhanced or diminished by feelings. It's completely independent of them. And when that relationship exists, the feelings will respond to the relationship, but they do not produce the relationship. And so I may have an emotional response, but that's not the source. That's just a response. I can't afford to think that there is some form of worth in me. Apart from the Holy Spirit living inside of us, Paul said in Romans 7, there is no good thing that dwells in us. Now, that's not a source of condemnation. That's just a source of reality. Every person is a fallen person. We got that through our genetics from Adam. Every person is a fallen person. Christ's blood was shed for every person. Christ died on the cross for every person. And so every person is a fallen person, and yet no person is condemned. Not even the lost. The lost go to hell because they never had a moment of faith. In Matthew 7:23, in Romans 4:14, 1 John 1:7, and Psalm 103:12. They never had a moment of faith. And so the moment that I have a moment of faith, 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, now I'm not in sin, now God knows me, because my sin is not removed by the blood, now God knows me. And now I'm saved. It's very simple. It's so easy to get saved. But you cannot do it through self-orientation. You cannot do it in iniquity. You do it in humility. In Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that is to say, in my frame of reference, the Lord will not hear. My frame of reference becomes corrupted through self-orientation. There are believers who started out fine. They had a fruitful life with God. I've known a number of them throughout the decades. They started out well. They loved God. They loved His Word. They were fruitful. They were growing. They were wonderful people to be around. And then self-orientation came in. And that self-orientation corrupted their frame of reference. The Word of God says, for example, be careful how you hear and also be careful what you hear. Why? Because if self-orientation is my frame of reference and I'm hearing in a corrupted frame of reference, then I'm not going to hear. I'm going to interpret, and this is the way the brain works, I'm going to interpret what I hear on the basis of my frame of reference. So if my frame of reference is the Word of God, I'm going to hear things through the filter of the Word of God. And I'll be able to discern and I'll be able to recognize, I'll be able to understand things as they actually are because the Word of God is truth. And yet, if I have a corrupted frame of reference, then I'm hearing or seeing or understanding through a corrupted filter. And then I don't know what's going on. Then you enter that situation, and I've had this happen to me before, where you actually edify and praise somebody for what they did, and they accept it as criticism and some kind of demeaning statement. And yet, there was nothing demeaning or critical in it. You say, you did a wonderful job. And they'll take it like, you mean I don't always do a wonderful job? What do you mean? I do a lousy job. You think I'm terrible. You think I always do a lousy job. That's a corrupted frame of reference. It's not uncommon. And so iniquity must never serve as my frame of reference. I must never have self-orientation as my frame of reference. It will destroy everything. It'll destroy your understanding. It'll destroy your thinking. It'll destroy your relationships. It will destroy everything. And you'll swear up and down that it is accurate because your brain received something a certain way, but it received it in iniquity. And when that iniquity is present, everything is corrupted. Iniquity will take over your frame of reference if it's permitted in, and when the frame of reference is controlled by iniquity, the frame of reference cannot help it. It will be corrupted because iniquity corrupts. Self-orientation corrupts. We see it everywhere. People are upset about corrupt politicians, for example, or corrupt business people. Why are they corrupt? If they indeed are, why are they corrupt? Because of self-orientation. There was a senator, I'm not going to mention any names, but some time back he was on the news. He had been bribed by a foreign government. They investigated him, they charged him, they had a trial for him, and he managed to get off. He got reelected, and then they found he was continuing being bribed by a foreign government, and they found gold bars in his house that was supplied by the foreign government. Now, this is iniquity. You would think in a situation like that, you had a close call, it would be a warning sign, okay, now get right. But self-orientation doesn't get right. Self-orientation will continue. And amazingly enough, this person continued. I hope he gets saved. I don't know his salvation state. I don't know his relationship with God. But I hope and pray he gets saved. One of the beautiful things about situations like that is that it can humble you. And then people do get saved. Chuck Colson was a brilliant example of this. Years ago, he was part of the Nixon White House. He got in trouble and he got saved as a result and became this really tremendous believer. Unfortunately, with some people, that's what it takes. But that's not the point. The point is, iniquity will corrupt your thinking. You don't want self-orientation. You may think you're going to gain something by it, but you can't. Because self-orientation is not of God, and you will not honor it. In Psalm 94:20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, devising mischief? The King James says, by the law, and this version it says, for a statute. Iniquity is governmental. That's why it's a throne. And it's Satan's throne in our life. A person who is self-oriented is easily controlled by the enemy. Look at people who are critics or other form of accusers. Or look at people who are controlled by their insecurities. This is self-orientation, and it's giving place to the enemy whereby he can control them through that area in their life, that area of self-orientation. Now, people may hear this on the internet, especially if they're unbelievers, and they'll say, well, you're just blaming. You're just saying this. No, this is the Bible. This is the Bible. When a preacher preaches from the Bible, never say that preacher says. Be honest about it and say the Bible says. Thank you for the compliment, but I didn't write it. I just read it. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you? It devises mischief for a statute. Revelation 12:10, the throne of iniquity is the throne of the enemy, and the ministry of the enemy is accusation. You can recognize when somebody is under the throne of iniquity because they lack the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. If I'm not in iniquity, the only way for me to not be there is to be under the government of the Holy Spirit. And the government of the Holy Spirit will result in the fruit of the Holy Spirit being manifested. The government of the enemy will result in the ministry of the enemy being manifested. How do I know if I or another person is in iniquity? The question is there fruit of the Holy Spirit? Now, we cannot judge people's salvation. We cannot judge people's actions. We cannot judge people's motives. We cannot judge them by sight at all. But the Bible does give us the right to examine their fruit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us exactly, specifically, what that fruit is. It starts with love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 tells us what love is. So if I am manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then I can be confident that I'm not living in iniquity. Yet, if I'm manifesting something other than the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then I can be confident that I am living in iniquity. I can justify it every way till Sunday. But it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Because 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 says, if I have not love, I have nothing and I am nothing. Nothing in my life is worth a thing if I don't possess love. If I don't possess the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I am nothing and I have nothing, and nothing in my life is worth anything. That's why Satan is a thief. He brings people into iniquity. And that's how he steals from them. When he gets there, they start to express his ministry. Sooner or later, it will happen. They'll express his ministry. It started for us in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That changed their genetics. And now all of us have a genetic propensity towards self-orientation. That's why we need to actively maintain our relationship with God, because our default condition due to our genetics is iniquity. In the garden, when they ate from the tree of knowledge in Genesis 3, they immediately recognized that they were naked. Now, they were promised that they would be like gods. Small g, not large. Some translations put it large g singular. It's not. It's small g plural. The word there is Elohim. Sometimes it means Trinity. It's always plural. But sometimes it means angels. And here it means angels. And so, they were promised that they would be like the angels. But they weren't. It made them self-oriented, and they saw that they were naked. Until they were self-oriented, that was never an issue. Once they became self-oriented, it was. The immediate response to that was that they hid themselves from each other first and then from God. Then when God came and he asked them about it, in verse 12 of Genesis 3, Adam said to God, "The woman who you gave me," two accusations in one, a two-for-one deal there. The woman did it, you did it. Technically, you could say she did give him the fruit, but that wasn't anywhere near truth. Yes, that was fact. It was not truth. She could have given him the fruit all day long. He didn't have to eat it. And it wasn't until he ate it that the fall took place. So God addressed him. And he said, "It was the woman, God, it was you, because you gave me the woman." Accuser of the brethren. See how quickly that comes when iniquity takes over? In Psalm 42:7, the deep calls unto the deep. Deep there is the word tehom, and it's literally looking toward the water. That's what it means. Tehom means looking toward the water. And it says, "At the noise of your waterfalls," but the deep calls unto the deep. There's a lot made of what that actually means, and most commentators want to take it to water because it came from the phrase looking toward the water. Honestly, it has nothing to do with water. It's just an analogy. It's referring to something which fills our deep and hidden places. So what it's saying is that iniquity calls to iniquity. Love calls to love. Mercy calls to mercy. Hatred calls to hatred, and so on. In Genesis 19:15, iniquity will consume the person. And a person living in iniquity, this goes very deep in them. In Matthew 15:11, after iniquity goes deep in them, their mouth will defile them, just like it did Lucifer. Their mouth will defile them. James 3:6 says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's the expression of iniquity. This is where iniquity comes out. It comes out through the tongue. That's one of the reasons why James 4:11 says, "Speak not evil, brethren, one of another. For anyone who speaks evil of a brother speaks evil of the law. And he becomes a judge of the law and not a doer of the law." You don't speak it, you don't receive it. Be careful how you hear. You don't speak it, you don't receive it. Because the deep calls unto the deep. That necessarily means that my iniquity can call to your areas of self-orientation. And now we have a communion of iniquity that happens to people. You don't receive it, you don't tolerate it, you don't listen to it, you don't look at it, you don't entertain it, you don't fellowship with it. It's a throne. In Matthew 24:12, because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. Why don't people love? Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the first two manifestations are patience and kindness. You could say mercy and grace. Why don't people have mercy? Why are they not patient? Why are they unkind? Why don't they love? Why are they not gracious? Because of iniquity. Self-orientation prevents love. It's an iniquity. In Isaiah 59:7, when iniquity takes place, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. And that's not just murder, but it's also things like murder of a reputation, murder of a person standing in a community or in a church. Any form of attack is what that's referring to. And so they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. One of the most sobering results of iniquity that exists, and this is scary to me, in Proverbs 17:13, if you return evil for good, evil will not depart from your house. The word house there refers to your family. And these kind of things are where the generational curses come from. Because iniquity corrupts other people's frame of reference. So I operate in iniquity and I corrupt my children's frame of reference. And then they will corrupt their children's frame of reference through at least 4 generations. That's devastating. Why would I want to do that to my children? Why would I want to do that to another person? Why would I want to do that to myself? It's devastating. But that's the nature of self-orientation. It becomes self-righteous. And self-righteousness is a great deceiver. It'll justify all kinds of evil. Because it sees itself as the standard for righteousness. When iniquity is on the throne, what is right in my own eyes governs me, in Proverbs 30:12. Self-orientated righteousness that justifies itself outside of grace, because your opinion becomes the standard, in Isaiah 5:21. That's why the throne of iniquity works mischief by a statute, a self-defined standard. In Job 32, in verse 8, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And this is referring to the spirit that is born within us in John 3:6, when we are born again. When we have this spirit of God, he draws us in Jeremiah 31:3 with love. We become cleansed because of our salvation from all sin by the blood of Christ. It's removed from time. So we have 1 John 1:7 and Psalm 103:12 functioning. We start to experience the mercy of God, and because the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth in John 16:13, we start to receive from Him through the Word. When that takes place, He brings us to a place of mercy. In John 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is bring me to mercy in Jude 21. And in Jeremiah 6:23, the cruel person has no mercy. And that cruel person will receive no mercy in James 2:13. That's not this pastor's opinion. That's the Word of God, chapter and verse. In 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is the second mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The finished work of Christ is the mystery of godliness. In Revelation 13:8, that's where the finished work came into existence. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb that was slain in the original language was a structural foundation for the world, for the universe. Cosmos is the word for the universe. And so the Lamb being slain is what everything was built upon, all of time, all of existence. Now, there were two parts to the Lamb being slain. There was the cross, and then there was the blood that was shed on the cross. The cross deals with my iniquity in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. Because I become one person with Christ. My self-orientation is removed because I died with Him, I was buried with Him, and I was raised with Him. My identity, because I am one person with Him, is not me, but Him. The blood deals with my sin. 1 John 1:7. The blood deals with my sin. And so there's nothing that can be attributed to us in truth that is not of Christ. And though we may fail, we cannot be cast down. Though we may sin, we cannot be condemned. We confess our sin to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive our sin. But He will never condemn us. Other people may try. But that's from iniquity. That's not from godliness. In 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. This is a part of the mystery of godliness. Mystery is the word mysterion, and it's a matter to the knowledge of which initiation is necessary, or a secret which would remain such but for revelation. These mysteries are given to us in Matthew 4:11. They're not given to the unbelievers. They're given only to the believers. The unbelievers cannot understand them. That's why the world looks at us like we're crazy sometimes, because they cannot possibly understand them. They're given to us because they're revealed in John 16:13 by the Holy Spirit. We live in the finished work. That's the only thing that has value. That's the only thing God will accept. In Genesis 4, when Cain thought that he could bring to God something of his own production, his own merit, his own worth, God rejected it. But Abel brought him a blood sacrifice because he knew that was the only thing God would accept. We come to God on the basis of a blood sacrifice. We do not come to God on the basis of merit. The finished work isn't about merit. The finished work is about love. John 3:16 says, God loved the world in this fashion, that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes on him would not be condemned, but would be saved. It's not that we're not sinners. It's that our sin is taken away. It's not that we're perfect. It's that he is. It's not that we perform. It's that we've been accepted as we are. That's the finished work of Christ. There is no condemnation, and in Romans 2:1, the person who would judge and condemn makes themselves guilty before God. The fault is theirs. The finished work, there's the mystery of godliness. You live in the finished work. You live in what Christ has done. You don't get condemned. In Hebrews 9:14, you let the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience. You forgive as you've been forgiven. You love as you've been loved. You have mercy so that you can receive mercy. That's the finished work. God loved and he saved. God loved and he delivered. That's the finished work. That's godliness. Godliness is so much more simple than iniquity. Iniquity, you're always fighting. Finished work, you're always resting. But you're not resting on an empty hope. You're resting in promises that cannot lie. You have full confidence in the God who is. You're not trying to achieve anything by yourself. In Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. That's opposite of the Psalm 94:20 throne of iniquity, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those believing, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation. He took care of it. That's what that word means. He took care of it as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Sit right there. You know what that means? That means whatever you need to be right with God, to be accepted, to be loved, to be one with him, whatever you need, it is finished. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.